Well, as you find your way back towards your seat, I'll just let you know that we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this evening and looking at verses 12 and 13 together here in just a moment. And we'll recap a little bit what we've studied here before we jump into the lesson tonight. I do want to make you aware of one more prayer request. It's a praise and a prayer request. At ABC every year, they take some of the boys, primarily from the homiletics class, but some of the preachers there, and they have them preach, and they choose three of them to preach in the Appalachian Bible College chapels. And so they have one preach on one day, and another one preach later on that week, and another one preach later on that week. And then from those three, one of them gets to go preach at a church service, I think at Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia there. And so Joe is the one who's going to be going. And so we're excited for him. And he said he would appreciate the prayers and looking forward to the opportunity to preach. And he's told me before and shared with me his heart of how much he loves preaching. And I know he's taught our college and career class on multiple occasions. And I think going to be preaching at a camp this summer for a whole week. And so God is using him already, but he's looking forward to this opportunity to preach up in Charleston. My wife and I had the privilege of going down and hearing him last Monday at ABC and sitting there. And he did a phenomenal job. And looking forward to hearing reports of how it goes this upcoming week on Sunday evening. And it's interesting when people ask you, they say, how did it go? I always say, well, you got to ask the people in the pew. I said, I enjoyed it a whole lot, but who knows how they felt about it, you know? And so we're looking forward to the Lord using Joe this Sunday as he preaches up there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Says there, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As we came to the end of chapter 1, we saw that the church at Philippi was experiencing some pressure, some persecution from without. But then as well, there's some dissension within this church as well, and we'll read more about that when we get to chapter 4. And that's why at the end of chapter 1, Paul starts addressing this in verse 27, towards the end of the verse. He says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Not striving with one another, but striving together, working together for the cause of Christ. He comes down the beginning of chapter 2 and continues this thought, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Then he gives them the best illustration that he could give them of this principle, of this truth of having humility, this truth of having harmony, this truth of putting the needs of others before your own, of being selfless, of being a servant. And in verses 5 through 8, we read this wonderful passage about Jesus. Jesus, who emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, he was completely selfless. He took upon him the form of a servant and was the greatest servant that this world has ever seen. Oh, he humbled himself and was obedient unto the cross. He was completely surrendered to the will of the Father in everything that he did. And he was willing to make the greatest sacrifice ever made, all for the needs of others. And Paul gives him that as an illustration of how we should conduct ourselves in this Christian life. He goes on to explain to them in verses 9 through 11 that if you are willing to put the needs of others first and not strive with others, not look for your own glory, not have to have your own way, you know, the tendency is the world thinks that if you are a servant that you're going to get trampled under the feet of men, that you're going to get taken advantage of. And that may happen from time to time, but he goes on here and he says in verses 9 through 11, because Jesus was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because Jesus was willing to leave his throne in heaven and come to earth and be made in the likeness of men and take upon flesh, because he was willing to take upon him the form of the servant, because he was fully surrendered to the will of the Father, because he was willing to make the sacrifice that this world needed that only he could make, because Jesus was willing to humble himself, he now has been highly exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We discussed verses 9 through 11 last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, last time I was here at least. We discussed verses 9 through 11 together. And now we're looking at verses 12 and 13. And as we look at those verses, the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is Paul's care for the Philippians. Notice he says, "Wherefore, my beloved." Wherefore, my beloved. He used this same phrase in chapter 1 and verse number 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." He didn't use the same phrase, but the same concept. He basically says, I have a heart for you. I have a desire to see you accomplish some things for Christ. I love you with the type of love that Christ has for me. I try to strive to have the love of Christ for you. And here he uses this precious term to refer to them here in this passage. One pastor says when he refers to them as my beloved, he is unmistakably giving a word of comfort and encouragement, knowing the discouragement that may come as they see the perfect example of whom they are to model their sanctification after. They were to grow in greater likeness to Jesus Christ, but Paul took care that they not be overwhelmed or discouraged by how far they were from the target. In other words, he just told them that Christ is the example. Christ is the standard. We have a tendency to compare ourselves to others. Have you ever noticed that? And you can make two huge mistakes when you compare yourselves to others. You either can compare yourselves to people that you think have reached a higher plateau than you have and get discouraged and say, well, I could never accomplish that for God. God's never used me that way, you know, and get really discouraged. Or you can pick someone and say, well, I'll tell you what, I ain't perfect, but I'm sure glad I don't do what they do. I ain't like so-and-so. You know what so-and-so? You know, we can get on that side of the spectrum too, can't we? And here's the bottom line. I'm not striving, nor am I supposed to strive, to be better than Brother Gary or better than Miss Vicky. I'm not supposed to be living up to Miss Juanita's standard. I'm supposed to be living up to God's standard. And God's standard for me is that I'm made into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And when you start to see the gap between you and Jesus, it can get a little overwhelming. Anybody in here ever been on a diet before? I've never really been on a diet in my life. I know, you can look and tell. I can see that, buddy. All right. I've never really been on a diet in my life, but my wife and I are trying to watch our calories right now. We're trying to eat a little bit better, and you know, we're trying to do those things, weigh ourselves weekly. I didn't weigh myself the last 2 weeks, so that tells you how I've been eating lately. But we've been trying lately. And sometimes when you look at what your goal weight is and you look at where you are, you can get discouraged enough that you actually quit. That's what happens. And here he's saying, listen, I know it's a high standard. You're supposed to display the mind of Christ. You're supposed to display the humility of Christ. You're supposed to display the love of Christ. You're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to conform you into the image of Christ. That's the highest standard you could have. But don't get discouraged in this thing. He's about to challenge them, but as he does, he uses this comforting term, my beloved. He's trying to bring them some encouragement. We see Paul's care for the Philippians. We also see Paul commends the Philippians. He compliments their obedience. Look at what he says in verse 12 here. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, as ye have always obeyed. Don't you wish that you could say that about your children? If you ever raised children before, you wish you could say that they always obeyed. You know something I have to remind myself when I deal with children? I have to remind myself what I was like when I was a child. What I was like when I was a teenager. And the things I get frustrated about, I think, how in the world did my mom even let me live? I can't believe I made it to see college, you know? I wish that my children always obeyed. Let me be honest with you. I wish I always obeyed. What he's saying here is that they had a great testimony for the Lord. What a compliment to their devotion to God. That when they were known without the church, they were known for being people who were obedient to God's will for their life. That's the testimony I want for my life. I want my children to see a father who's just trying to obey the will of God for my life. Obey the will of God for our family. Honestly, I want our congregation to see a pastor who is obeying the will of God for his life. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I think one of the blessings of a local body of believers is the encouragement that we get from the accountability that we have here in this body. In other words, we see other believers who may not be perfect, but they're growing in their walk with the Lord. They're trying to obey. They don't do it right all the time, but they're doing the best they can to try to strive to obey the Lord. He says, listen, I see that you have a desire to obey God. I see that you have a testimony that you obey God. Obedience is the mark of a mature believer. It is important to remember that Paul starts the verse out with wherefore. When he's talking here and he starts the verse with wherefore, he's referring back to the passage that was just about Jesus. He's saying, listen, Jesus obeyed in every facet of his Father's will, and I see that you're striving to obey as well. He's making a connection between the obedience of Jesus shown in verse 8 and the obedience that should be evident in our lives as followers of Christ. We see Paul's care for the Philippians. We see Paul commends the Philippians. And then we see he calls them to continue. He compliments their obedience, but he also calls them to continue. Look at verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but what's the next word there? Now. I just do that to see who's actually following along. But now, much more in my absence. You realize that we have a now salvation. We have a now Christianity. Guy H. King in his book, The Joy Way, a commentary on Philippians says, Christianity is a religion of now. A faith which is concerned exclusively with the past salvation, being saved from our past sins, as it is put. A faith that is concerned exclusively with a future salvation, being saved from hell's eternal penalty for our sin. Both these fall short of the New Testament conception, which visualizes a present salvation, which tells us that we ought to enjoy and may enjoy a now salvation. Negatively being saved from the practice and habit of daily sinning, and positively being saved unto the practice and habit of daily holiness. Now, does that mean that we're going to reach a state of sinless perfection here on this earth? No. But should there be growth in our obedience to the Lord? There should be. And I'm glad that I'm saved from all my past sins. And I'm glad that I'm saved for the future penalty of sin. But I have a present salvation as well, where I don't have to be enslaved to sin. Now I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and I can have victory over sin in my life. Sometimes we start to excuse sin in our lives, and we start to make statements like this. Well, it's just how I was brought up. I can't do anything about it. Well, that's just my personality. That's just in my DNA. My parents were that way. My grandparents were that way. And I'm that way. I can't change it. No. When you get saved, old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us so. We can have victory over sin in our lives. Will we slip up? Will we mess up? Will we sin every once in a while? Yes, but do we have to be enslaved and have a habit of sin in our life? The same sins over and over again? The answer is no. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. I like history. I think you know that. Sometimes people ask me, what did you teach when you were in school? And they just assume that because of certain things I say, well, you must have taught this. Well, I taught history. I taught grammar. I told you recently I taught study skills. They basically had me teach everything there until they found out that I wasn't good at any of it. That's what they were trying to do. I taught PE. I taught biology. I taught algebra at one point. I taught writing skills. I taught Bible. But by the end, the two that I really loved were Bible and history. I taught English every year for 20 years. But the two that I really loved were Bible and history. I like history, and I think history is valuable. And we've all heard that quote before, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. I believe that's a true statement. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the Christian life, we should learn from the past. It's important to learn from our mistakes so that we don't repeat them. It is important to remember how God has worked in the past. We talked about that on Sunday. You know, the children of Israel, they walked around murmuring nonstop in the wilderness, right? They murmured against Moses, and eventually Moses had to tell them, your murmuring against me isn't against me, your murmuring is against God. You're complaining because you think God isn't giving you what you deserve. And we talked about that a little bit on Sunday. They murmured and they murmured and they murmured, and they murmured because they had real problems. Like when you're in the desert and you don't have water, that's a real problem. When you're in a desert and you come to water that you cannot drink, that's a real problem. But they had just seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They had just seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had just seen Pharaoh and his army taken down by God. They had seen God's miraculous provision and protection and direction in their lives. And then God has Moses throw that branch there, that tree there into the water, and the bitter water becomes sweet, and God provides that place of shelter there with the palm trees and the water and all of this. And God had provided all along the way. And the next time they have a problem, what do? They complain again. They murmured against Moses again. And so he takes that rod and he smites the rock and water comes out. But when they get tired of the manna, what do? They complain. They just complain over and over and over again. And why did they complain? There's a lot of reasons for it, but one of the reasons they complain so much is they forgot what God just did. They forgot how God had just worked on their behalf and that he had always worked on their behalf. He had never let them down. Can I say I'm not an Israelite? I'm not wandering through the wilderness, but I can say this, I serve the same God and he has never let me down. Not one time. And yet when a problem comes up in life, what do we do sometimes? Woe is me. Nobody knows. And we have a little pity party and we feel bad for ourselves and we tell everybody else how, listen, there are real problems in life and I'm not trying to make light of those. There are huge problems that seem insurmountable for us and there's a good reason for that. They are. They are insurmountable for us. They are not insurmountable for him. And we need to remind ourselves of what he's done for us in the past. So it is good to look back on the past and see, oh, these are some mistakes I don't want to repeat again. And here's something that God did in the past, and I know he can work again in the present, and I know he's going to work again in the future. But there's a reason that Paul says in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Why did he say he forgot those things which are behind? Because we can't allow ourselves to get bogged down by past failures. While we should learn from past failures, the devil wants to bring up past failures in your life and say, yeah, you don't really love God the way you say you love God, because if you did, you wouldn't have done that. Oh, God could never use you because you remember what you did. Oh, yeah, you want to do that for God? Oh, you think that you're getting victory for God? Look, you just messed up again. He wants to get us so bogged down in the past that we can't get any traction in the present and move forward in the future. And so Paul says, listen, you can't get bogged down in the past. I think of Moses. And when God comes to Moses and calls Moses through the burning bush, Moses is not chomping at the bit. He's not jumping at the opportunity to go back to Egypt, is he? Well, we always says he makes the excuse that he's slow of speech, but he makes multiple excuses there in the passage. And even once God says, okay, fine, Moses, not God promised his presence, God promised his provision, God promised that he was going to have victory, God promised all of that, and that should have been enough. But even after God said, okay, Moses, I'll make some concessions, take Aaron with you, I know he can speak well, what does Moses say at the end? God, I know you can do it, send whoever you need to do it. In other words, he's saying, God, that's fine, I know it needs to happen, just call somebody else other than me. And that's his response. Well, why? Because the last time that he supposed that the children of Israel would know that he was going to be their deliverer, it didn't turn out too well. 40 years prior, when he looked this way and he looked that way, and then he committed murder and tried to hide the evidence and then got called out on it later on by the Israelites when he tried to break up a fight with them. Now, I don't know about you. If I was a murderer, I would be tempted to think God can't use me. I'd be tempted to think that. And I know this much. Moses thought that. But did God have a plan for Moses? I think about Samson. Samson is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. It is a story of unfulfilled potential. When you look at Samson, he had as much potential as anybody you read about in the Bible. It's amazing when you read about Samson. And yet, because he started flirting with sin, and his priorities were all out of whack, he ended up making a mess out of everything. Until at the end, he had his eyes poked out. He's grinding around a mill like he's an animal, while others around him, the enemies of God, are mocking him. And at that point, if I was Samson, I would think, I'm done. God is done with me. God can never use me ever again. But when he gets led out to those pillars, and he actually pushes those pillars out, you realize he killed more of God's enemies in his death than he had in his lifetime. God still used him in spite of all of his failures. God wants to use you today, tomorrow, and as long as you're breathing here on this earth. But the devil wants to discourage you and wants you to focus on every failure you've ever made, every mistake you've ever made, every sin you've ever committed, and he wants to get you so tripped up on that that you can't move forward. Not only do we need to forget the past failures, we need to forget the past successes. We can't rest on past successes. You realize there's more to be accomplished for the Lord today. God is not done working. There are more battles to be fought and won. There's more territory to conquer. There are more souls to reach. There are more broken lives to be transformed. Have you ever met someone who is stuck back in the glory days? You ever met somebody like that? All they can talk about was the glory. In other words, sometimes there's somebody, he's a 50-year-old man. He gets out of breath just walking to the refrigerator to get some sweet tea. And then the second you sit down on the couch and he turns the football game on, he's going to tell you of all of his wonderful escapades on the gridiron. Oh man, you should have seen me out there. That was amazing. I was unstoppable. If it weren't for that injury, I would have been the next Barry Sanders. And they're just stuck back in the glory days. I'll tell you what, I could be guilty of it sometimes. And my glory days weren't even now that glorifying. I mean, there ain't nothing to write home about. But sometimes it's just kind of nice to get nostalgic and to think back, oh, I remember when. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the problem. If every soul I led to the Lord was 20 years ago, that's a problem. If every person I ever discipled was 20 years ago, that's a problem. If the last time I invited somebody to church was 20 years ago, that's a problem. If the last time I'd seen victory in my walk with God or God has taught me something specifically from the Scripture was a decade ago, I have issues. I can't get so caught up on what I did 20 years ago that I miss out on the next 20 years. Now, it may be different than what God had me do 20 years ago. You go through seasons of life and you go through seasons of ministry. Quite frankly, when your ministry, when you're 80 years old, is probably going to be different than your ministry was when you were 25 years old. It's just a fact of life. But here's the bottom line. Whether you're 25 years old or whether you're 95 years old, as long as you have your health, God should still be using you to minister in some way. It might be prayer. It might be a word of encouragement. It might be writing people a card. It might just be your faithfulness and your presence here in the auditorium. It might be putting your hand on somebody's shoulder and saying, I love you and I'm praying for you. God can use you in a multitude of different ways. And the bottom line is, I can't get so caught up on, oh yeah, let me tell you about this young man from 20 years ago, then I'm not reaching any young men now. The past is important. But God doesn't want us to be stuck in the past. We have a now salvation. Next, we see Paul's command to the Philippians. We've seen his care for the Philippians. We've seen Paul commend the Philippians. And now we see Paul's command to the Philippians. First, it's a call to work out your own salvation. That term work out means to work on to the finish. Have you ever started something that you didn't finish? Sometimes, I don't know why. It just started, honestly, since we moved here a few years ago. But sometimes in the winter time, when we have a little bit extra time over Christmas, we really don't have extra time over Christmas, but when the boys have a little bit extra time over Christmas, when they're out of school, when that's going on, sometimes we pull a puzzle out and we start putting a puzzle together. And there have been years that we have finished the puzzle, and there have been years where my wife said, is anybody going to work on this puzzle? You know, you got the shell, you got the outline, you got a little bit of the bottom filled in, and maybe the top corner, but the majority of the puzzle is not done. And she says, is anybody going to finish this puzzle? And we all kind of look at each other, and she starts scooping it back into the box. Maybe next year, guys. We started the puzzle, but we didn't finish it. Could you imagine that the last time we did an addition here at the church when we connected this building to the gymnasium and all of this wonderful facility that God has blessed us with. Could you imagine if we paid the contractors and they came in and they framed it out and they started, but they never finished it? They never put the water in. They never put the electric in. They never put the drywall up. They never painted it. They never attached lights. They never did. We had framework, you know, they came out, they put the studs in. But they didn't put in the insulation, they didn't put in the drywall, they didn't finish it. Now let me ask you this question. How useful would all this facility be if it was unfinished? That'd be a waste, wouldn't it? Here we see Paul say, hey, you need to work out your own salvation. You need to stay in it to the end. You need to continue to grow until the day you meet Jesus face to face. Look back at Philippians 1, verse 6, if you would. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I told you that word work out means to work on to the finish. In Paul's day, it was also used for working a mine. Getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible.
or working a field so as to get the greatest harvest humanly possible. He's saying get the most out of it that you can. Don't miss out on any of the benefits of it. Get everything out of it that you can. Now, when he says work out your own salvation, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That's a very important difference. He does not say work for your salvation. Work out your own salvation does not refer to salvation by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're all familiar with that passage. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very clear. Romans 3, 21 through 24. If you could turn there in your Bibles, we'll look at it together. Romans 3, 21 through 24. We're very familiar with Romans 3, 23. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But look at verse 21 with me. We'll read down to verse 24 and then jump down to verse 27. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That's a pretty clear statement right there, right? How do we get righteousness? By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So he says it's faith of Jesus Christ and it comes to those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. So salvation is by grace through faith when we put our belief in Jesus Christ. That's all taught in that little portion of scripture right there. Now look at verse number 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I think the Bible's pretty clear that salvation comes by faith and not works. So Paul, who wrote Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul, who wrote Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you think now when he's writing Philippians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's going to say something different? No, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. We see this as well in verse 13 of our text. Philippians chapter 3, or 2, sorry, in verse number 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God that does the work. So we see that it does not refer to salvation by works, but it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. This is not working to be saved, but after salvation, working to grow to full maturity. Paul's saying to the Philippians, put forth real efforts in your Christian life. You remember we said, when it says to work out, it was a term that was used to get all of the valuables out of the mine, to not leave any behind that was valuable, to get all of the harvest out of the field and not leave any of it behind to spoil. Our lives have tremendous potential like a mine or a field, and God wants to help us fulfill that potential. So he says, I've started a work within you that happened at the moment of salvation. Now I want it to come out of you. It's already in you. It started when you got saved. Now I want it to come out of you, and I want you to grow in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. I want you to grow in your obedience to God. I want you to grow in full Christian maturity. So we see here the call to work out your own salvation, then the condition of the worker. How does he say this should be done? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is respect and humility. I think back to what he talked about in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is all a comparison of how we should live based upon the standard of Jesus Christ. And Christ was obedient to the will of the Father, and he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So the point is that one who is striving to grow will have a humble spirit like Christ displayed. Now, what is the opposite of humility? Pride. And I don't know if it equates the same way in your mind, but in my mind, the word pride and selfishness are interchangeable. They're the same exact thing. Because pride is simply a focus on me. And I want you to think about this. The person who doesn't want to go do something for God because they say, well, I don't want to go up there and look stupid and I don't want to make a mistake and I can never do that and God can never use me to do that. Who is the focus of their excuse? Themselves. And then the person who's up here like, look at me. Hey, guys. How you doing? Or if it's a girl, she waves like that, okay? If it's a guy, he's like that. That person who's like, oh, check me out. Oh, let me tell you how wonderful I am. We know that's pride, right? But the bottom line is they're both pride because they're both a focus on self. So if we're supposed to respond in humility, if the Christian life is a life of humility, let me ask you this question. Do you ever have a problem with that? Let me put it this way. Do you ever get focused on self? You ever get focused on what you want or how that would make you look or how that would make you feel? Where the bottom line isn't, God, what would you have me to do? But rather, it's about how I feel. It's about how I look. It's about what I want. I'll tell you this much. I'm glad that Jesus didn't think that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That should be the cry of every believer every morning when we get out of bed and when we fall to our knees, we should be praying to God, God, lead me. God, direct me. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would order my steps. And Lord, I pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Empty me of self. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to be everything you want me to be. Help me to be yielded to you in everything I do today. He said, work out your salvation. There's one more thing that I like to focus on in that verse before we move on to the last point. He said, work out your salvation. He said, well, why do you bring that up? Because we're talking about the humility of Christ here, right? And what was the problem there in the church at Philippi? They have a lot of problems, but what was the problem that they did have? There are a couple people who wanted their way. Some people who couldn't get along because I want it my way, and this person over here, she wants it her way. And so they couldn't get along with one another, and they had strife, and they wanted glory for themselves, and they weren't demonstrating humility. They weren't preferring others above themselves. There were some problems going on there. And if we're not careful, we can become so concerned sometimes with where other people should be spiritually when we're supposed to be focused on, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's easy to walk around pointing out all the faults in everybody else. But he didn't say, I've got to fix Brother Dave's salvation. I got to fix Brother Doug's salvation. I got to fix Doug. He needs a lot of help. I got to fix that guy. Oh, John, he's even worse. He needs so much. I've got to fix that guy. I got to tell Brother Bill everything that's wrong with him. No. There are some Christians who live that way. He didn't say fix everybody else's salvation. He didn't say make sure that they're sanctified, holy, and growing. He said, you make sure you're getting right with God and growing in the image of Jesus Christ. We see here Paul's care for the Philippians. Paul commends the Philippians. Paul's command to the Philippians. And lastly, a principle of cooperation. The principle of cooperation in verse number 13. Now, it just took us like 40 minutes to get through verse number 12. Hopefully the same thing is not true of verse number 13. Principle of cooperation. First, we see the companion in the work. I'm glad we don't have to do this thing all by ourselves. He says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Sanctification takes cooperation. It is a joint project. John 17:17, I think we have that verse. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, Father, will you sanctify them? According to that verse, who does the sanctifying, us or God? God does, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Once again, who does the sanctifying? God does. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Jesus is God, right? Who did the sanctifying? Jesus, God, did the sanctifying. Spurgeon said this, just so that we don't make a mistake in this thinking. He said, some professors appear to have accepted and proclaimed the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium with which men may drug themselves into slumber. God works in us, say they, therefore there is nothing for us to do. Bad reasoning. False conclusion. God works, says the text, therefore we must work out because of the work that God has done within. I'll give you one more verse, and it's going to seem to contradict the other verses. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, we said, God, would you sanctify them through thy truth? Father, would you sanctify them through thy truth? In another verse, Jesus sanctified us, and we see God is the one who does the sanctifying, and now all of a sudden Peter tells these believers that who's supposed to sanctify? He says, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, that's interesting, because he just told us in these other passages, God sanctifies us, and now he says, you need to sanctify yourself. Why? Because the Bible contradicts itself? No, because it's a cooperative process. You ever been on a paddle boat before? I may not even finish this last point, okay, but I'll give this illustration. If we finish it, we finish it. Maybe I'll run through it here real quick. You ever been on a paddle boat? The paddle boat, on a hot day, you look out there in the harbor and the lake, and you see the people out on the paddle boat, and it's one of those things that always seems like a much better idea than it actually is. Paddle boating is actually hard work, and it's pretty miserable after about 30 seconds. It's not like a bike. A bike has wheels and you roll, and if you're going downhill, you don't even have to pedal. You are moving water underneath that boat. It is a leg workout, I am telling you, on the paddle boat. And if you get on one where you're sitting side by side, and sometimes there's four, you know, there's two people in the front, two people in the back. You're sitting side by side, and here's the bottom line. You can steer the paddle boat a little bit. There's not usually a wheel like this, but there's a little thing down here to steer it with, like a little rudder. And you got your little rudder, and you're paddling. But if I'm paddling, and on the opposite side is my son, and he locks his legs and decides he's not going to paddle, there's not going to be a lot of progress made, is there? You know what sanctification is like? It's like being in the boat with God. And God's doing his part. Question is, are you doing your part? He's doing all that he can to sanctify you. But at some point, you have to yield to God if you're going to grow to be like Jesus. And it's interesting because it's almost like God gives us the rudder. But like a parent or like a driving instructor, he's sitting there and he says, okay, we're getting close to this boat over here. I want you to turn that direction. Now, he'll let me turn the direction I want to turn, but here's the bottom line. I'm not going to get to where I'm supposed to be going if I always do it my way. I don't mean that I'm going to miss out in heaven. What I mean is that I'm not going to become like Christ the way that I should. I'm not going to be the testimony for God that he wants me to be. I'm not going to be reaching the souls he wants me to reach. I'm not going to have the joy and the peace that God wants me to have. If all of a sudden God says, okay, buddy, I want you to take a right here. And I say, no, I'm not yielding. And I turn it to the left. And then God starts to pedal and I start to brake. And then when God starts to brake, I keep trying to pedal. If I'm fighting the Holy Spirit in my life, then I'm not going to grow in sanctification. It is a cooperative effort. God does the sanctifying as we yield to him. That's why Christ was the example in Philippians 2, 5-8. Because there's never been a person to walk this planet who was as yielded to the Father as Jesus Christ was. And now Paul is telling this church at Philippi, if you're going to work out your salvation, if you're going to grow to be like Jesus the way you should be, oh, it's God that does the work in you, and God wants to complete the work in you. He's already determined to complete the work in you. And one day, yes, when you get to heaven, oh, yeah, you're going to have great victory that day. But listen, God wants you to have victory right now. He wants you to be growing in your walk. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to be growing in sanctification and image and likeness of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be growing in humility. He wants you to be growing and have fruit that remains. He wants all of that in your life. Are you yielded like Jesus was?
And may the Lord help us. Because there's times in my life where God says move, and I kind of want to hit the brake for a little while and say, no, God, I kind of like it right here. I'm not sure if I want to do that. That's scary. Or he says, go right. But there's a part of me that says, I want to go left. I don't want to go right. Now, maybe you're a lot more spiritual than me and those things never happen in your life. But there are times the Holy Spirit is working on my heart. And I'm struggling with, am I going to obey God? Or am I going to do what I want? And here he says, Christ is your example. You need to be as yielded to the Father as he was in all that he did. May the Lord help us to apply it.